We'll go to Hebrews 11, if you've got your Bibles there. And once again, as Jan was saying, there's some scriptures that we hear over and over, and we tend to just gloss over them. But, you know, it's important that we continually have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us when we read the scriptures, because sometimes we read stuff and even though we've read it 100 times, we can get a new glimpse of it. So Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." It's been a while since Chris Whiting's been here, but he preached a message here, must be 5 years ago now, maybe more, about this passage. His point was that when it says faith is confident, confidence in what we hope for, that what we hope for as Christians is not, that term is fairly specific, because when Paul was sort of taken before the Sanhedrin being questioned, he stood up and he said, "I'm here before you today because of my hope in the resurrection." And he refers to that as the hope of Israel. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about what we hope for as Christians, we want to sort of frame that in terms of that it's confidence in the resurrection. That's what we hope for. So faith is our confidence in the resurrection. And then it says, an assurance about what we do not see. And we see in verse 3 that it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So the universe was made out of stuff that is not seen, okay? And the stuff that's not seen, when we go to Hebrews 12, it talks about, I don't know if I've got that here. Here it is. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as if as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire." So what we see is that Hebrews talks about an assurance about what we do not see, and the stuff we do not see is the stuff that God made the heavens and the earth out of. And if God is there and there's nothing else, and then he makes the heavens and the earth, what we find is that it's actually the heavens and the earth were formed to reflect God's nature and his character. Because it says that, you know, we're without excuse because all of the heavens and the earth speak about God's eternal qualities. So let me rephrase Hebrews 11 for you. It says, now faith is confidence in the resurrection and assurance about God's invisible qualities. This is what the ancients were commended for. Because we tend to think of faith as our confidence in the stuff we want to see happen and assurance that God's going to do it for us. But as we read through Hebrews, if we keep that sort of this definition of faith in mind, that faith is confidence in the resurrection and assurance of God's eternal qualities, then Hebrews starts to make a bit more sense. So let's go on. Verse 4. "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did, and by faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so what we see in Hebrews is that it talks about the faith of Abraham, and Abraham was promised a land, and even though he went and inhabited the land, he still didn't think of that as being his home. He was looking for a better place, a heavenly city, a place that existed beyond this life, so he had a hope in the resurrection, and he also had a faith in God's invisible qualities, because he knew that even though he didn't receive the full promise in this life, that he would in the next, because God is faithful. If we go down to verse 39, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." We're into chapter 12 and verse 1 now. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." So we see that the faith that the ancients were commended for was not a confident expectation of seeing their personal desires met, but rather a confident expectation that they would inherit a place in the city of God. And we note that, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 11, that it is the city of God is one with foundations. That is, that it's one that is instituted and founded on a system of truth. It's instituted and founded on the truth, that is the truth, Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so what we see is that the city that Abraham was looking for was not a physical city, but the city he was looking for was found in Jesus, who is the foundation, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So we live as strangers in this world because we haven't fully received the promise that's been made to us. That is, that when we put our faith in Jesus, so thinking of faith, when we trust Jesus for the resurrection, and when we put our trust in his invisible qualities, then we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Is it getting hot in here? Stuffy? Yeah. I'm going to turn the air conditioner on. All right, good. All right. It's noisy, yes. I'll talk a bit louder. So John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that the light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So we see that when Jesus came into the world, he came to establish his kingdom of light on the earth, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness, which currently exists there. But when he came, the world which he created didn't recognize him, because sin has cut us off from God. And yet for those who did receive him, for those who put faith in him, he gave us the right to become children of God. But we are here to inherit a promise. We are here to be citizens of the kingdom of light, even though we're surrounded, living on the earth, with a kingdom that doesn't recognize the kingdom of light. And so we're strangers. Daniel 2 and chapter 40 gives us a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonians, he had a dream and he was very restless about it. And it was a dream which he said to his magicians, I need someone to interpret the dream. And they said, well, tell us what the dream is and then we'll interpret it. And the king said, no, if you're any good, you'll be able to tell me what the dream is and you'll be able to tell me the interpretation. They said, well, that's impossible. And he said, well, you're no good then. Find me someone else. So Daniel turned up and he said, well, all right. He went and prayed and God showed him the dream and the interpretation. And the dream was of a statue with, now let me see if I can remember it, it had a gold head and a body made of silver, yep, waist of bronze, and then legs made of iron mixed with clay. And this stone got cut out of a mountain and came down and hit the statue on its feet and smashed the statue and the whole thing fell apart. And so Daniel turns up and he says, look, here's the dream and here's the interpretation, that the gold head stands for the Babylonian kingdom and you're going to be overthrown. There's going to be another kingdom that's going to be set up in your place because the Persians are coming. They're going to overthrow you. And then following that, the Greeks will take over and then the Romans will come along. That's the iron mixed with clay. And he said, and then God's going to establish a kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth. And I'll just pick up in that last bit, little bit. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2 says, finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. This is talking about the Roman Empire. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So what we see in Daniel's vision is that the kingdom of heaven is a pervasive kingdom, one which will ultimately bring down all other kingdoms. And he accomplishes this not through public policy, not through military might, not through philosophy or any other sort of means. Rather, he establishes kingdom through the truth of his nature, of who he is. So Hebrews 12:25, as we said, says yet once more, indicating the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be made, cannot be shaken, may remain. So what we see is that the kingdom of God expands on the earth since Jesus, that we've seen his kingdom expanding, and there's a shaking of the heavens and the earth, which means a couple of things. It talks about the fall of rulers and authorities of kingdoms. It also talks about the shifting of worship from the tabernacle or to the temple, and from the temple to the second temple, and then from the second temple to the church. And so what it's saying, I'm going too fast, aren't I? I'm trying to fit this into half an hour instead of an hour. What it's saying is that God was going to shake the heavens and the earth. That is, he was going to remove the Old Testament system of worship and establish the church as the new form of worship. That's the shaking of the heavens, and shake the earth by bringing down the kingdoms that were on the earth. And in doing so, the thing that would remain were the things that can't be shaken because they haven't been made, because they're eternal things. That's the nature and character of God. All right. So, worldly kingdoms will rise and fall. Jesus promised that, but the truth of his nature is eternal. And so the kingdom that is established through Christ is a kingdom that lasts forever. John 18:36, Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate, and Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born was to come into the world and to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus explained that the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate the same way that the kingdoms of the earth operate. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," which Hebrews 11 is talking about our hope in the resurrection and our certainty in God's invisible qualities. So it goes on to say, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we see that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that's to operate the same way the kingdoms of the world do. And sometimes we see the church trying to operate like the kingdoms of the world, trying to have political influence, trying to gain public approval, trying to, enforce their way of doing things, trying to buy influence and so on. But Jesus said this is not the way the kingdom is meant to operate, that the kingdom of God is something that doesn't operate the way the world does. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, the purpose of an ambassador is to live in a country that's not their own, and to represent that country and inform the country of the decisions of the nation that he came from. Okay, and so we've been called as Christ's ambassadors, that we live on the earth, but we're representatives of Christ. And it's our job to make known to the world what the will of Christ is, so that they may know how to understand what our King is on about. So our goal then as citizens is to make Christ known, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and we do this by looking to our pioneer and perfecter and imitating him. Because the reality is that although we are citizens of heaven, it's referred to in Galatians as the New Jerusalem, we currently reside in the kingdom of darkness. We wage war against prevailing worldviews of society, as well as against our own flesh. It says in Romans that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So we live in this tension because our bodies are still connected to Adam. And Adam was the one who first disobeyed God, and now we all can't help it that we've become enemies of God. Our flesh is hostile towards God. We can't even please God if we try to because our body recoils from it. But our spirit's been made alive. And so Paul says, now I'm stuck in this place where I want to do the good things that God says are good, but my body keeps telling me to do the stuff that's not good. And if the stuff I want to stay away from, my body wants to keep taking me there. So we live in this place and we've got this battle going on, not only in the world around us, but within ourselves. But our goal is to set our minds on the things the Spirit desires, not on the things the flesh desires. So how do we live like this? Well, a kingdom is no kingdom without governance. A lawless kingdom is no kingdom because the king has no authority. And it's our goal as citizens of the New Jerusalem that we live out the freedom of the kingdom, which is brought about by the law of the Spirit of the life, and not live out the law of sin and death, which is darkness. So in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And the reason that those that live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God is because they're not living like citizens of the kingdom of God. So if we are citizens, we're ambassadors, and we want to represent the will of the king of the world we come from, which is heaven. So Paul goes on in verse 22 to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." See, we've been called to live under the authority of the King, which means that we don't do the things that our flesh desires because there's law against those things. That's the law of sin and death. But if we live out of the law of the Spirit of life, there's no law against loving people. Because there's no need for law, because it's not going to harm people. There's no law against joy. There's no law against patience. You know? Sorry, you've been waiting in this line for too long. Here's a fine. You've been too patient. That's nonsense, isn't it? Because there's never going to be any law against patience. There's no law against kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. And this is how we're called to live as citizens in a foreign land, to show what the culture of the kingdom is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, what we've been called to as citizens in a foreign land is to live peaceable, godly lives. And as we do that, then the kingdom of God expands, because even though we may be mistreated by people and people may accuse us of all sorts of things because they misunderstand the message of the kingdom, that eventually their hearts will be won over because of our because the goodness of God in our lives shines out. Our goal is to make the wisdom of God known throughout creation, not by force or coercion, but by speaking the truth in love. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and I'll head down to verse 7, I become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past has kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So what we find is that the New Testament tells us that our calling is to understand God's invisible qualities. Come and, you know, to get to know them, to read his word, to find out who God is and what he's like, and to make those qualities known in the earth, because these are the things that won't be shaken. This is the foundation of the city that we're looking for, the heavenly city that we're looking to inherit. So in Micah 6:8, it says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is what it is to live as citizens in a foreign land. And what we'll find is that the way we live, maintaining justice and mercy and walking humbly before God, it's actually going to rub up against the kingdom of this world. But we're not called to fight back as the world does. We're called to continue to live peaceable and godly lives. And as we do so, God's kingdom continues to fill up on the earth and to expand.